Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Can you provide a Bible definition of baptism? I'm not asking for an English dictionary definition, but a Bible definition. Webster's Third New International Dictionary defines the word baptism as follows. The ceremony of proclaiming one a Christian, or admitting one into membership in a Christian church, with the use of water by immersion, pouring or sprinkling, and with the recital of a form of words, such as, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Page 173. Before you are too critical of the dictionary, please remember that English dictionaries define words as they are commonly used. Sometimes dictionaries give some information about the derivation of the words, but generally speaking, the dictionaries tell us the current usage of the word. The dictionary I have just mentioned does say under the word baptize that it means to dip, to immerse, or to submerge in water, but it also mentions sprinkling and pouring. The word baptize is not a translation of the Greek baptizo. It is a transliteration. Perhaps I should explain the difference between translation and transliteration. Translation means putting a foreign word into its English equivalent. Transliteration means taking the letters of a foreign word and spelling a word in letters of another alphabet. One of the best known examples is the word baptizo. The English translators simply took the Greek letters, gave their English equivalents, and added an English ending. It is almost universally agreed among Bible scholars that a translation of the text would be immerse or submerge. Many years ago, some Baptist scholars decided to translate the Greek word baptizo rather than transliterate it. So when they translated Acts 22:16, it read, Ananias said to Saul, And now why are you waiting? Arise and be immersed, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. They also translated John's name, not as the Baptist, but as the immerser. When it dawned on them that they had translated their name out of the Bible, they ceased publishing the Baptist Union version. If the King James translators and the translators of other versions had translated the Greek rather than transliterated it, much confusion could have been avoided. Today, I am addressing the question, what is the action of baptism? Is it sprinkling, or pouring, or immersion, or all three? The only way to answer those questions is by appealing to the Word of Almighty God, not to English dictionaries or to man-made creeds. Before we search the Scriptures to get God's view of the action of baptism, it is appropriate to consult the Greek-English lexicons. I do not want to burden you with a great number of Greek-English lexicons, but I shall read from some of the most scholarly ones. The most popular lexicon of the past 100 years has been a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament by Joseph Henry Thayer, the great Harvard Greek scholar. He has about 1.5 pages on some form of the word baptized. He defines the Greek as follows, to dip repeatedly, to emerge, to submerge, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water. He defines the noun baptism as immersion or submersion. Page 94. W.E. Vine's outstanding set of books, An Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, provides the following definition of the word baptized. To dip was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another. Plutarchus used it of the drawing of wine by dipping the cup into the bowl. Plato, the world's most influential philosopher, used the word of being overwhelmed with questions. Volume 1, page 89. It would not be easy to imagine that sprinkling or pouring would fit with Plato's use of the word. William F. Arndt and F. Wilbur Gingrich translated and adapted a Greek-English lexicon written by Walter Bauer, a prominent German scholar. Their book has the title, A Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament and Other Early Christian Literature. This lexicon is highly regarded among American Greek scholars. every professor in the Bible department at Fried Hardeman University, where I taught for so many years, uses the Arndt and Gingrich lexicon. The lexicon says concerning the meaning of the word baptized, dip, immerse, in non-Christian literature also plunge, sink, drench, overwhelm, page 131. There are many other sources for defining the word baptism, but I shall turn now to biblical evidence that baptism was always immersion or submersion. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch proves conclusively that baptism was immersion, not sprinkling or pouring. The Ethiopian officer had been to Jerusalem to worship. As he was riding along in his chariot on his way back to Ethiopia, he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. The Lord commissioned Philip, the evangelist, to go and join with the eunuch in his chariot. Philip ran to the chariot and discovered that the eunuch was reading from Isaiah. Philip asked the eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The eunuch responded, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" The eunuch invited Philip to join him in the chariot. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." The eunuch did not understand the meaning of the sacred text, but the Holy Spirit guided Philip into providing the correct interpretation. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53:7-8, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Acts 8:28-36. Some preachers use every subterfuge possible to keep their listeners from knowing that baptism is immersion. One preacher said that the water the eunuch mentioned was a canteen of water he was carrying with him. If that were true, why should the biblical text say they came to a certain water? If the eunuch had the water in his chariot, they did not come to it, they had it all along. What an absolute shame that anyone would abuse the text of Scripture in such a fashion. No reputable scholar would take that position. There was nothing to prevent the eunuch from being baptized if he believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So the eunuch commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Acts 8:38-39. The simple account of this conversion raises two questions I must address before looking at other scriptures. Where did the eunuch learn about baptism? If the water Philip and the eunuch came to were contained in a canteen, how could both Philip and the eunuch go down into the water? My first question, where did the eunuch learn about baptism, can be answered very easily. He did not learn it from reading Isaiah 53:7-8. There is not one word in that Old Testament passage about baptism. But when Philip began at that passage and preached unto him Jesus, he told the eunuch about baptism. There was no other way for him to learn about it. But does preaching Jesus or preaching Christ have to include baptism? This very chapter in Acts provides the answer to that question. After the Jews martyred Stephen, the disciples were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore they who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Acts 8:1-5. Do we have any reason to believe preaching Christ at Samaria included baptism? Please listen carefully. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:12. After all, the Great Commission, according to Mark, ought to remove any doubts about what it means to preach Christ. Jesus commanded his apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:15-16. Is there any doubt in your mind that preaching the gospel is the same as preaching Christ or preaching Jesus? My second question may seem inappropriate to some of my listeners, but I must make the lesson as plain as possible. If the water Philip and the eunuch came to was contained in a canteen, how could Philip and the eunuch both go down into the water? If baptism means sprinkling or pouring, there was no necessity of their going down into the water. Philip could have taken a canteen or his hand and sprinkled or poured water on the eunuch's head. They went down into the water because baptism always means immersion or submersion. If the Bible said nothing more about baptism, you would know from this example alone that baptism is immersion. Sprinkling or pouring would make no sense in this context. But the Bible says much more. In his letters to the churches in Rome and in Colossae, Paul used the word buried in reference to their obedience to the Lord in baptism. The Greek word Paul used literally means to bury together with. Is there any possibility of getting sprinkling or pouring from that Greek word? If Paul had wanted to include sprinkling or pouring as substitutes for baptism, he had both words in Greek available to him. The word sprinkle, rontizo in Greek, is used of sprinkling with blood the unclean, Hebrews 9:13. But the word is never used on baptism. The Greeks had several words for pour, but they're not used of baptism. Should it not be significant that Paul used the word buried rather than sprinkling or pouring? We are buried together with him, the expression Paul used in both Romans and in Colossians. The Roman letter provides wonderful insight into the purposes and nature of New Testament baptism. Please listen to these words. Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6:3-6. This passage deserves a full analysis and explanation. Paul affirms that our baptism was into the death of Christ. Since it was in his death that Jesus shed his blood, we must be baptized to come into contact with the saving power of Christ's blood. Paul had written in Romans 5, but God commends his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:8-10. If we are saved by the death of Christ, and baptism puts us into contact with his blood that was shed in his death, does that not make baptism essential to our salvation? The comparison Paul used to show the necessity of baptism ought to be convincing to anyone who is open to being convinced. Our Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. We die to the love and practice of sin. We are buried with Christ in baptism, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. Jesus Christ sacrificed his life on the cross, was buried in Joseph's new tomb, and then appeared alive after his death. Does anyone even faintly imagine that Jesus Christ was not really buried? Paul makes Christ's death, burial, and resurrection the very heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Paul wrote of our being baptized as obeying the form of doctrine. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? Now, please listen carefully. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6:17-18. I do not want to be monotonous, but I must repeat what I have just said. The doctrine or the teaching Paul had in mind is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. So what is the form of doctrine? If it is not our death to sin, our being buried with the Lord in baptism, and being raised to walk in newness of life, what is it? You know, without any doubt, that Paul was emphasizing the absolute necessity of our being baptized to be saved. How can anyone overlook the significance of these words from Romans 6? I mentioned a few minutes ago that Paul used the word buried of the baptism of the Colossians. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. Colossians 2:10-12. Again, Paul emphasized the form of doctrine the Colossians had obeyed, although the word form is not used in this context. The Colossians were buried with the Lord in baptism and raised through faith in the operation of God. Later in the Colossian letter, Paul reminded the Christians at Colossae, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Colossians 3:1-4. Although neither Romans nor Colossians gives the full plan of salvation, what those books teach must not be overlooked or forgotten. In the letter to the Romans, Paul told the Christians in Rome, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Romans 10:17. According to the Scriptures, faith is absolutely essential to one's being saved. Hebrews 11:6. But faith has to be obedient faith, or it is faith alone. Faith alone is dead faith. James 2:17. Hebrews furnishes us a powerful example of what saving faith must be. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Hebrews 11:8. Did you take note of the main clause in that passage? By faith, Abraham obeyed. Do you believe Abraham would have been called the friend of God and the father of the faithful if he had said to the Lord, "I believe in thy word, but I am relying on your grace alone. Surely, if I have to do anything, my salvation would be merited or earned, would it not?" You know what the answers to those questions are. Faith in God must lead the lost sinner to repent of the sins that have alienated him from God Almighty. The great philosophers in Greece had ignored the law of God and had turned to idols. Paul told the Athenians, "And the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he gave assurance unto all, in that he raised him from the dead." Acts 17:30-31. Repentance must follow for faith to be valid. If baptism does not follow faith, then the faith is not genuine. Faith that is not genuine is not really faith at all. When the alien sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, repents of his sins, he must confess Jesus before men. Romans 10 makes that truth very plain. But what does it say? "The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart," that is, the word of faith which we preach, "that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Romans 10, 8 through 10. But if one stops with confession, or the so-called sinner's prayer, he has fallen short of God's plan for saving man. Upon the confession of our faith, we must be buried with the Lord in baptism to have our sins washed away. In the words of the Lord himself, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16, 16. If you have not obeyed our Lord, will you not obey him this very day? Thank you, and may God bless you.